Okay, kids, come on down. You ever hear that song, "Let's Go Fly a Kite"? Let's see if we can sing that. Let's go fly a kite up to the highest height. Let's go fly a kite and send it soaring up to the atmosphere where the air is clear. Let's go fly. Oh, well, somebody told me go fly a kite. Oh, well. How many of you kids have ever flown a kite? Oh, fun, isn't it? How many of you have ever imagined what it would be like to be a kite? Well, not many. Well, stand up and spread out your arms. And close your eyes. Ready? One, two, three. Stand up. Spread your arms. All right. Now close your eyes. And what kind of kite are you? Are you a diamond kite? Are you a box kite? Or maybe you're a dragon kite? Are you soaring in the sky? Oh, yeah. And what when you look down, what do you see? Oh, power lines. Oh, no. You see an open field, or you're at the beach and you see sand and sea. Oh, it's wonderful. Okay, you can come back down to earth. Oh, will you ever stop and think about the different parts that go into a kite? There's actually five things. And the first thing is the skin, or the canvas, it's called. And here we see what on the skin? Ninja Turtles, yeah. But I can't help but think when God sent his son into the world, he took on skin. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And so that's the first thing we notice about a kite, is the skin or the canvas of it. And Jesus came into the world, and then eventually we come to the second part of a kite, and that's the cross. And Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And so when we see a kite flying in the sky, we're actually seeing the cross on the bottom of it. And then the third thing that we notice is the string. What happens if the kite doesn't have a string? It goes, or what happens if the kite's string breaks? Oh, it flutters and then it crashes. So what's the string like? Well, the string is what holds the kite up in the air. And so it's like God's word. It gives direction and it gives the drag to the kite. And then, what's the next part of the kite? What's that called? Yeah, the tail of the kite. And if the kite doesn't have a tail, what happens to it? It flops all around. And so what is the tail remind us of? The Word of God, the Bible. The Bible gives us that stability that we need in our life. And so when we think about a kite, we should be able to think about all the different parallels to the Christian life. Paul summed it up, though I don't think he was really thinking of kites, in Galatians 2:20 when he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Bet you never thought of a kite like that before. Well, let's go fly a kite. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for the simple things that we enjoy and for the lessons they can bring to us. And we pray that you'll help us day by day to know and to fly your way, anchored to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.
You'll find this morning's scripture in the bulletin insert. I encourage you to turn to that. There are certain passages in scripture we have a tendency to overlook, bypass, ignore, or explain away. These passages, they can be interpreted differently by different people, such as, "Bring your tithe into the storehouse." And there are those who interpret that for those who can afford it. "Go and make disciples." That's for the paid clergy. "Study to show yourself approved unto God." That's for those who are teachers. "Don't gossip, but you can share intimate details about people's lives through a prayer chain." "Present yourself a living sacrifice at least 1 hour a week on Sunday." We rationalize, we minimize, we explain away pointed passages so we just don't have to wrestle with them and apply them to our lives. I believe that there are four commands given by Jesus that perhaps are the most difficult commands for us to obey and to apply to our lives. They're found in two verses of Scripture, Luke 6:27 and 28. "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Love, do good, bless, and pray for your enemies. How are you guys doing this morning? How are you doing? What are some exceptions to this rule? What do we have to say to Jesus when, "No, I'm just not going to do that because it's just not comfortable"? There are a lot of things we would like to do to our enemies, aren't there? Get even, make them pay, make them suffer the way that we have suffered. We have all kinds of plans of what we would like to do to our enemies. Years ago, Catherine DeLands gave me a country song about a woman who learned to pray at church for the guy who had done her wrong. Listen to this testimony of praise. "Haven't been in church since. I don't remember when. Things were going great till they fell apart again. So I listened to the preacher as he told me what to do. Said, 'You can't go hating others who've done wrong to you. Sometimes we get angry, but we must not condemn. Let the good Lord do his job, and you just pray for him. I pray your brakes go out running down a hill. I pray flower pot falls from a windowsill and knocks you in the head like I'd like to. I pray your birthday comes and nobody calls. I pray you're flying high when your engine stalls. I pray all your dreams never come true. Just know wherever you are, honey, I pray for you. Really glad I found my way to church because I'm already feeling better and I thank God. So I'm going to take the high road and do what the preacher told me to do. You keep messing up, and I'll keep praying for you. I pray your tires blow out at 110. I pray you pass out with your best friend and wake up with his and her tattoos. Wherever you are, near or far, in your house, oh, wherever you are, honey, I pray for you." And so that's how we want to pray for those who do us wrong. We're in Jeremiah 29, and just a quick recap. We find that the Jewish people, they've been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. They had been taken to Babylon. Their city had been destroyed, and now they are out of their environment. But yet we find that it wasn't merely Nebuchadnezzar that took them out. It was actually God who took them to Babylon. He was bringing discipline to this people. They were called to be a light They were called to be salt. They were called to be people of God. They were to be different because they worship God. They were not to be like the foreign pagan cultures. But they assimilated that culture into their lives, and they became dark. God warned them over and over and over and over again to repent, and they chose not to repent. And so finally, discipline came. Nebuchadnezzar came in and just took down the city and took this people to Babylon. And so now we find in Jeremiah 29, there's a letter. And it's a letter of hope and comfort to these people. He wants to make the point to them that even though he had disciplined them, and he was disciplining them, he still loved them. He cared for them. They were his people. He had not abandoned them, and he would be with them throughout their duration in this land. And so we find a letter of encouragement in Jeremiah 29. This is our third message on it. We'll start with verse 5 this morning. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. We looked at verses 5 through 7 last week. We find that God is telling them, I've planted you here. Now bloom. Don't just endure it. Just don't suffer through it. Don't live in the past and think of the glory days of what that used to be like. Don't live with a burden of guilt. You are here where you are because I've planted. You are my people. And now live as if you are my people. Be prosperous, settle down, bloom. Let people know, let this culture know that even though everything has been taken away from you, you have life because I am life and you worship me and I will care for you in this environment. Even at the darkest of time, I am there and I will be your strength. I will be the one that will take care of you in this desperate situation. And then, verse 7, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. I know you're humiliated. I know you feel guilty. Bloom where you are. And then you are to actually pray. You're to pray for this city. We find that in all of our lives, we've had people that have hurt us, people who have betrayed us, people have gone against us and did things that were very hurtful. And unfortunately, there are many hearts who are filled with bitterness. Bitterness over what has been done to them, and they're consumed by the bitterness. And you couldn't pray for that person who hurt you if life depended on it, when actually life does depend on you praying for that person, because bitterness will absolutely destroy you. God says you are to pray. We find the word shalom is used in this passage 3 times. It means blessing, wholeness, absence of conflict, prosperity. Here is a shocking fact, at least it would have been shocking to the Jewish people, that God ties their blessings to the blessings of the Babylonians. They're saying as they would prosper, it is going to come down to you. Pray for them. Pray that there is peace. Don't spend this time thinking how you can get back at the Babylonians. You are there. Now settle in, trust me, and get to work where you are. He's saying right now, you are better off in Babylon than you were in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, you are far from me. Even though you were in the holy city, your hearts weren't there. Now that you are here, you are in my will. I have your attention. This is better for you. And actually, it's better for the Babylonians that you are there, because you will be a light as you look to me. We find in here the New Old Testament call of what Jesus is called to be salt and light in the world. Look at Matthew 5, 13 and 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. These people were to be different. They were to be the salt. They would inhibit decay. They would be light. They would give light to their surroundings, and that light would be the light of God. And so here they are, placed in this dark, pagan, wicked environment. And God says, live out your calling. Live out your calling. Be what I've called you to be here. You weren't living it there. Now live it here. And let you be a blessing to those who actually have taken you hostage. We find this would have been very difficult for this population. What do you mean, bless these pagans? They are pagans. Don't you know what they did to our loved ones, to our families, to our neighbors? Don't you know that they massacred them? Don't you know how many of them were slaughtered? Don't you know our holy place was taken down? These are vile people. They are murderers. They are killers. They're corrupt in every way. Why should I pray for them? They don't deserve it. And the last point is certainly true. And all the points were true. These people, they didn't deserve it. These people were not nice people. You can't really be a nice barbaric killer. There's no such category. And to spread the kingdom, that's how they acted. They acted ruthlessly against all the people that they went against. Life was cheap, death was easy, and torture sent their message. God says to these discouraged, dislocated people, I know you don't like it here, but that doesn't matter. You're going to be here for a while, settle in, and live up to the calling that I have on your life. Don't treat the Babylonians the way that they have treated you. Seek to bless and be a blessing, and pray for them. Nothing seems more natural than to hate those who have mistreated us. But we learn a different way. God says, this is how you're to handle this. You are to forgive, and you are to love. And if it's God's way, it is the better way. Really, it's the only way of peace. And that way is far different from the world. The world says, get even. And God says, seek the good of those who hurt you. The world says, get angry. God says, pray for them. The world says, make them suffer. And God says, respond in grace. The world says, don't waste time loving bad people. And God says, I want you to love them anyway. We need to pray for our enemies, and they need our prayer. If we don't pray for our enemies, who's going to pray for them? If we don't pray for our enemies, how will we ever be free from bitterness? If we don't pray for our enemies, how can we say that we are really and truly trusting God? Every time we face people who have mistreated us, we have three choices. One, we can hate them with total hatred, and that accomplishes nothing. We can struggle to hold back our anger and bitterness, and that is absolutely exhausting. We can pray for God to bless them, and this opens the door for God to bless us as well. Another passage of Scripture. Let's take this to heart. Luke 6:32-36. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. Love the Babylonians. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will soon be the sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful to you. How are we doing? And I have these passages in here because I don't want you to think that I'm just giving you some kind of interpretation. These are the words of Christ to us. Now, where do my enemies come from? Where do they come from? On a human level, there are many answers to that question. Enemies often come from those who are closest to us. You know, our enemies really aren't the North Koreans or the Syrians. You know, hopefully we'll never be touched by them. But we're touched by those who are closest to us. Sometimes We create enemies because we act stupidly. And other times, enemies are created just because we're undeserving of it. They seem just to come into our lives. People may treat us unkindly because of our appearance, our background, our personal beliefs, our ethnic origin, our political persuasions, especially today, skin color, position in life, money or lack thereof, or for a million other reasons. Perhaps you succeeded where someone else has failed, and they are just jealous of you. They want your position. They feel that they deserve your position more than you do. Sometimes you're just not liked. Who knows the reason? Enemies rarely ever tell you why they don't like you. But you know, on a deeper level, and this is hard for us to comprehend, our enemies come from God. Our enemies come from God. He allows them to enter into our lives for reasons that are rarely apparent to us at the time. And the greatest illustration is found in the life of Joseph. And I would encourage you this afternoon to read Genesis 37 to 50. I'm not going to read that to you now, but it's the story of Joseph. And we find that he had 11 brothers. His brothers hated him because he was favored by the father. That was the only reason they hated him. And so they wanted to kill him. They threw him in a pit. They were going to kill him. But then they sold him to slave traders. And then he was in Egypt. And he was bought by a man by the name of Potiphar, who really respected him and gave him rule over his household. But when he went on a business trip and he got back, his wife accused Joseph of raping her. And the reason she did that was because he refused her advances. And so he did nothing wrong, but he was thrown into prison. And he was there for 3 years, not knowing really what happened. What had he done wrong? Have you ever been in that situation? What have I done to deserve this? But then word of his wisdom got to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh brought him for an audience. And there were, he had a dream of what was going to happen, but he didn't know what was going to happen. And so Joseph interpreted that there was going to be this great famine that was going to come, and they need to make preparations. And Pharaoh was so impressed with him that he made him prime minister of Egypt. Just like that. What a road to success. Falsely accused, wanting to be killed, put in prison, and now prime minister. The famine came, and not only did it affect Egypt, but all the surrounding nations. And so we find that the brothers were affected by this famine. So they heard there was grain, there was food in Egypt, so they went to Egypt. And then they had their audience with Joseph. Now, if you were Joseph, and these brothers attempted to kill you and sold you into slavery, how would you respond to them? How would you respond to them? It's interesting to see his response. Now look at 45, verse 5. And now, Joseph is speaking to his brothers, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you, for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Who sent Joseph to Egypt in slavery? God did. God did. You hear? But God, but God, but God. This man came to an understanding of the sovereignty of God. And he came to the conclusion that God was good all the time, even though we don't see his goodness and dark times in our life. But he is always good. And then verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. He became the savior of thousands and thousands of people's lives because God had put him in this place where his wisdom came, which came from God, was being exercised. And people who would have starved were fed. And we have here a type of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who he suffered for no wrong that he had done, but for the saving of a people. And you are, and I, if we know Christ, we benefit from what he has done. He is alive and he's well, and he's giving life to people who turn to him. And so we find that these Babylonians, they were here because God had them there, and it wasn't just to endure. They were to be light to this pagan world. So where do your enemies come from? They come from God in this sense. If he didn't allow these enemies in your life, these enemies couldn't trouble you. But at the same time, you couldn't grow spiritually because they cause you to grow spiritually as you turn to God. We find that we are called to represent Christ in this world. How do we do that? Well, people say, well, you go to church, you read your Bible, you do all those things. Well, that's part of the Christian life. But we look at the cross and we see the essence of Jesus Christ, how he emptied himself of all of his pride, all of his rights. He emptied them. Why? So he could forgive a people who looked to him. And so when we talk about being Christ-like, an essential ingredient of this is being willing to forgive. Who are my enemies? The dictionary says, one who feels hatred toward, intends injury, or opposes the interest of another. It's important that we just don't look at radical terrorists. We look at those who would seek to do us harm. And folks, we can find this in every arena of life. Every arena. In our neighborhood, in our school, at the workplace, in the church. Not this church, but churches out there. That there's some people that they just don't like for whatever reason. Someone they're sitting next to or someone they see from afar because somehow they have been injured by that person. We find that if we're going to love the world, it begins with loving those who are closest to us. I know of this situation. I know the truthfulness of this story. There was a woman who was deeply hurt by her husband, and she was treated horribly. He deceived her. He lied to her. He was unfaithful to her. And besides that, he actually made a conscious effort to tear her down spiritually, emotionally, physically, and financially. And she was a basket case for a couple of years. It was horrible. It was horrible what he had done to her. But then she started getting better, and she started healing. And we had an opportunity to talk, but she said she still feels that she was held back spiritually. And I said, well, have you forgiven your ex-husband? And she said, I refuse to do that. I'll do whatever God wants me to do, but I refuse to forgive him. And I said, well, you know, if you would forgive him, maybe God would touch him and would see a change in your life and see the love that you have, and he would respond to the gospel. And she said, that's the point. I don't want him to respond to the gospel. I'm praying that he goes to hell. And unfortunately, she got so far, and the bitterness just took over. And she's been an unhappy person ever since that, and she still refuses to forgive her husband. Bitterness will consume you. It's said that when you forgive someone, a prisoner is set free. And you find out that the prisoner was you. And that's what bitterness will do. And so, we look at the cross, and we see the emptying of self. And we see on the cross, Jesus would say, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. Enemies, and this is difficult for us to realize, that enemies are there because of God. God could have taken every enemy out of your life, but they are there to hone you. In Psalm 108, I don't want to spend a lot of time in this, but I find that there's an interesting phrase here. in verse 9, actually, Moab is my wash basin. Isn't that weird? Moab is my wash basin? What does that mean? Moabites, they hated the Jews. They were enemies. They lived nearby. Whenever they could harass Israel, they would do that. They wanted them to be taken down. They actually hated Israel. And God says, they're my wash basin. What does that mean? You know, when things are going well, how much we can thank God and we can then go on our own way because things are going well and we can take care of ourselves and we have our blessings and we go on and we forget God. But what God is saying, this is like my people in Israel. When things were going well, they would get on their high horse and go off on their own. And so Moabites, they were my wash basin. When they were harassed, these people came back and they returned to me. And I'd forgive them, I'd clean them up, scrub them off, and then they would go back and they would come back and I'd wash them off. That's what God does with us, with the enemies that come into our lives. We find that when they come that we have to go to God and rely upon Him to save us, to secure us, to make us whole, to be able to stand courageously regardless of what people are saying about us or doing to us. And so we have opportunities when enemies come to show forth the very life of Christ, the very character of Christ, of caring for these people. And the question is, do we squander these opportunities? Do we excuse ourselves by rationalizing, well, you just don't know what they did. You just can't explain the horror that they brought into my life. Well, can you explain the horror that entered into the life of Jesus on the cross? He knows what you're going through. And He says, I want you to forgive. You know, there's this saying that God never lays on us more than we can handle. How many of us have heard that? You know, no, that's a lie. That's just not true. It's just not true. Be born again. Okay, try it. Nicodemus said, do I crawl back into my mother's womb? You know, how do you be born again? It takes God to do that. How do you forgive in this way? It is only by the power of God. It's only by the love of God in your heart and the commitment that you would honor Him in all things. And we sang that this morning. I will follow you all the ways that you lead me. He calls us to be a people that would be willing to forgive. And you might say, well, my family was supposed to be a safe place. It was anything but safe. Things were done. Unspeakable things were done. What am I to do? You're to pray. You don't know what happened to me at church. I trusted people who said that they were committed to me. And then when I had to leave church for a while because of health and other reasons, no one called, no one cared. And then actually people started talking about, well, you know, God must be judging that person because they are so spiritually depleted. And then, you don't know what my partner did, my business partner. He robbed and stole everything from me. I'm bankrupt because of what he did. What am I supposed to do? Stories go on and on and on. Untold hurt is inflicted by folks who are supposed to be friends or family. Do we, like that ex-wife, want them to go to hell? Is that what we want? If everyone who has hurt someone goes to hell, there's no heaven. We have all hurt someone, consciously or unconsciously. And we find Jesus saying, pray for them. I don't know what you're going through or have been through, but God does, and He knows it. God deals more effectively with evil than you could ever do. And so you can pour out your heart to God. God, I forgive them. Give me wisdom. Give me direction how to handle this. We find another interesting passage from God's Word, Psalm 137, 8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. That's a song from a Psalter. Let's close tonight by singing, God killed the babies. You know, what's he saying? There's going to be a judgment. And God says, one sin makes you unacceptable to enter into my heaven. And so we stand before him, and people say, well, if my good ways good works outweigh my bad, then I'll get in. One sin, and you're out. And so you stand before God on your personal record. Or you stand before God on the record of Jesus. You see, God is merciful and gracious, but he's also just. He's a just God. And so, how are we saved? Because Jesus, he paid it all. He experienced the hell that we deserve. And so Jesus stands there and says, Father, Father, he's one of ours. He's one of mine. They accepted me, your son, as their Savior. They're covered. And because of that, we enter into heavenly bliss. God is a God of justice. And how do we see this justice played out in human events? What did the Babylonians do to Israel when they destroyed Jerusalem? They did this. They seized the infants. They dashed their heads against the rocks. No mercy whatsoever. And so in the Old Testament, we get this view that God is just. What's going to happen to the Babylonians? The very same thing. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. There was justice going to be laid out for the wicked things that were done. And you see it in Isaiah. I won't read it all, but let's listen to a couple verses. Whoever is captured in this battle will be thrust through. You're captured, you're killed. All who are caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be looted and their wives ravished. This is what's going to take place against Babylon. God's raising up the Medes to bring justice against them. And so what does that mean? That means your enemies that come against you for no reason, we pray that they will come to know the Lord. I would dare say if we even understood a tenth of what hell would be like, we would never pray for an enemy to go to hell. We never would. But there are those of our enemies who will. And so what we do is we leave their fate in the hands of God. We do our part, what we are called to do. We don't return evil for evil. We pray for our enemies, love our enemies, we forgive our enemies, and then we leave them in God's hands. Now, this does not mean that you're going to be best friends with those who have hurt you. It doesn't mean that you necessarily will ever be reconciled. In Romans 13, we find that God says, as long as it's up to you, be at peace with one another. Forgiveness is a one-way street where you let it go. You give that person to God, and you do your part by loving them as you are called to love them. It doesn't mean that you will be reconciled. It takes two, and that is in God's hands, and you just leave it to him. In the meantime, you are blessed as you follow the Lord and trust him. If you remain bitter, you're not going to get any better. You're not going to get any better. Corrie Ten Boom was one of my spiritual heroes. She was, as most of you know her story, she hid Jewish people during World War II, and then her family was caught, and she ended up in a concentration camp. And there she went through so many things. She's written books, and she's gone to be with the Lord, but just a wonderful Christ-honoring, God-loving Christian. And one day, after she had been out of concentration camp, the war was over, she was in Munich, and she was giving an address, and the topic was forgiveness, how God buries our sins in the depths of the sea. And then she looked out to the crowd, and she saw a prison guard that had been in the concentration camp. She recognized him. And then this man, after the address, came up. And he said to her, in your talk, you mentioned Ravensbrück. I was a guard there. But since that time, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from you as well, Fraulein. Will you forgive me? She wrote this. It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours. As I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do, I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. As I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hand, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Forgiveness. She did struggle. She did struggle every once in a while with forgiveness. She would think back about guards that abused her. And when that did, she would replay the whole thing over and over. And she tried to escape that, and she couldn't. So finally, she went to a pastor and told her what was taking place with these reoccurring thoughts. And he said, well, Corey, look up the church tower here. And she looked up. He said, there are bells up there, and they're rung by a rope. You know, when you pull the rope, ding dong, ding dong, ding dong. And then after you let the rope go, there's a ding dong, ding dong, ding. That you have to let go of the rope. You have to let go of the rope. And you'll find that the ding dongs will be there for a while. But you keep turning the rope loose in God's hands. And she went on to give a testimony how it took a few weeks, but it stopped. And she was at peace. And so maybe there's some of you this morning, perhaps you're holding on to a rope and you're pulling it and you need to let it go and give it to the hands of God. One last illustration. Richard Wurmbrand, he spent 14 years suffering in a communist prison. And he reminds all believers was with less than ideal circumstances. If the heart is cleansed by the love of Jesus Christ, and if the heart love him, you can resist all tortures. God will not judge us according to how much we endured, but how much we could love. And then he gave a story. A Christian was sentenced to death. Before being executed, he was allowed to see his wife. His last words to his wife were, "You must know that I die loving those who kill me. They don't know what they do. And my last request of you is for you to love them too. Don't have bitterness in your heart because they kill your beloved one. We will meet in heaven." These words impressed the officer of the secret police who attended the discussion between these two. After he told me the story in prison where he had been put for becoming a Christian, you never know the impact of forgiving. The spread of the gospel goes through forgiveness, reconciliation, people knowing that they are loved by you because of the love of God in your heart. I trust they will hear the words of Christ to us. They will respond accordingly. Let's pray. Father, you know how it's so much easier to talk about forgiveness and preach forgiveness than to actually extend forgiveness. You know how I've wrestled with this, and I still wrestle with it. But I hear you speaking. I hear your word. And I know what you've called me and your people to do. I pray that you would protect us from the whispers of Satan, who said, "You can't do that. You shouldn't do that. They don't deserve that." And we would remind him that we didn't deserve your love, but you gave it to us, and therefore we will give it to others by his strength and his power. May we be a people known as a safe harbor, not merely within these walls, but in the community, as we deal with people with love, understanding, compassion, even to those that we would think don't deserve it. We would do it for your name's sake. In your name we pray. Amen.